You have your Bibles. Hopefully, you remember where Psalm 9 is. And if you would turn back there, I'd appreciate it. Let's bow in prayer as we begin our message time. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you that we would acknowledge in our hearts and bring remembrance of our mind back to you. We are so grateful that we have the privilege of a mighty God to be our God, not because you are one of many gods, for there is only one. Father, the world does not know this, does not understand this. But we wish to acknowledge you for who you are and to bring the praise of our hearts towards you. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that we are not left without a testimony. But we have a testimony that goes back to the very beginning, even directly from you, so that we do not have to be a people who are in doubt or uncertain, but we have very explicit provisions and directions and instructions so that we be not a confused people, but a knowing people. Thank you so much that we might be able to come to your scriptures now. And may we have a reassurance and a confirming of our heart and mind as to your nature, who you are, because we have such a testimony as this, even written down, provided by men of old, not just one, but many, through many years and centuries and even millenniums, to provide us consistency of knowledge, and that we might understand that you are a God who does not change, but continually reveal yourself and make yourself known. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. There, that second word is really tied together with the word praise. I will praise. That is not something that where God is saying, no, I don't need to. You do it. It says, this is personal. I will praise. Now you think about this. There's groups of people out there who would say, well, I don't know God. I don't know for sure whether there is a God. You pray for me. We have a personal God to whom we as individuals may come to, so that the psalmist can say, I, something that each one of us can enter into. And this idea of praise is something that I've worked on off and on in the years, and I suppose I was thinking about getting a piece of paper and throwing it at you, somebody, and then have you open the piece of paper and see what it said on the inside. I suppose I could say, you're a great guy, you're a great gal, I appreciate you in some way or other. Now, there's a big difference between me casting a piece of paper to one of you and personally extending that appreciation than if I were to send it over to him and say, I appreciate such and such person, but never put his name on there. And then expect him to do it for me. There's a big difference. Not only that, but I would not be extending... By the way, if I were to go like this to you, would you think I was appreciating you? If I went like this, would you think I was appreciating you? Even if I went like that, do you think I would appreciate you? But now, all of those are gestures, aren't they? Those are gestures which say, I'm not so sure whether I'm, at least you would read it, I'm not so sure he's extending any kind of approval or appreciation to me. But now, if I went like this, that would be a different kind of a gesture, wouldn't it? That's an open hand. And most of the time, if someone extends you an open hand, you're almost just as likely to grasp that hand and say, yeah. Now, there's a difference between extending open hand or... if let's say that you're going to Walmart, and there's a fellow standing in front of a red kettle, might be dressed up with a uniform and all of this. Now, unless you're intending to put something in that kettle. And oh, I know last year, they were there almost every day for 6 months. And I don't know how many of you went by and dropped something in that kettle every time you went to Walmart. But one thing that I am pretty sure about is that if you weren't intending on doing that, as you were walking to the door, and you watch people as they walk to the door, those who are in agreement or wish to participate, they tend to nod and speak and drop something in the kettle. But if you're going four times a day, that happened to be the day you're really busy going in and out of that particular store, the probability is you wouldn't necessarily drop something in that kettle every time you went in, because you've done your duty in your mind, your obligation, your opinion that of helpfulness. You've done it. What is the likelihood that everybody who walks in that store, as the person is sitting there ringing their bell, what is the likelihood that everybody who comes towards that door looks at them? And what is the likelihood that you even looked at them every time you went to the door? That's acknowledging. Now, if you acknowledge, even look his way, the probability is he'll say something to you. And now I know that the folks who do this, many of them are very, very kind and very, very undemanding in their approach. But you watch the people as they would walk by such a person, whether it's that or maybe even a table at a fair or something that's going on. If you're not interested in that particular event that's going on, the likelihood is that you, they're there, your head goes this way. Or they're there and you focus straight forward. You don't always acknowledge the individual that's there and what they're doing. Because once you acknowledge, the presumption is of the individual that's standing there is that once you acknowledge, you also reach to your pocket. That's the hopefulness that's in the heart of the individual that's standing next to that kettle. Now, here's the whole issue that's going on as we think of this person or someone who's at a table doing a raffle or whatever else. People don't participate all the time, and they may walk out a different door. They may walk around with a wide sweep. They may just walk fairly close but not look. If things are over here, you just kind of, you don't really do this with your hand or your so forth, but you'll look, but you don't really, you know they're there, but you're kind of saying, don't acknowledge me. I don't want to acknowledge you. I just assume you weren't there, but that's the way it is. I mean, that's the tendency and that's the response that people have. Now, If you were to walk out the door and someone was there and you extend your hand, that's a whole different thing. Because the probability is that they will also take your hand. And the probability is that not only would they take your hand, but then you're obligated to a conversation. Doesn't matter if it's 5 words or 5 minutes. You're obligating yourself to participation in that individual and their life. Now, here's the issue that is at hand when we're talking about Psalm chapter 9, verse 1, is that I will praise Thee, O Lord. The idea of the praise is extension of yourself and also your words, your attitude, your heart towards God. And when you extend yourself and your attitudes and your heart and your life towards God, there is an implied obligation of the extending of your time, your energies, and such things as your life towards God. This means that all that you have is extended in such a manner whereby you're obligating yourself to a conversation. You're obligating yourself to a participation in the things that are of God. So when he says, I will praise thee, O Lord, I want you to understand the degree of this obligation. Look at that next phrase. Half-heartedly. Is that what it says? But see, that's where the tendency is for the individual who are a part of churches to potentially do this is half-heartedly. But if you're outside of the church realm or the church circle, those who do not participate, then the likelihood is that it's not even half-heartedly, it's no-heartedly. No participation. And so it's kind of like God is here and we're walking down our life way and he looks at us. He's looking at us all the time. He's watching us. He looks at us, but we look the other way. We look the other way. That's the tendency that is within our heart and in our ways. Here we have God, and if we were to praise him, we would speak to him. If we were to praise him, we would to be extending our lives wholeheartedly. Now, wholehearted. How do we emphasize this? Our God is such a nature and character whereby we can't slight him and honor him. The probability is that I've been around a lot of gracious people. I know on one occasion where a woman had come into our church, my church building where I was at, and I guess for 2 or 3 Sundays she walked in and I never really said much and never shook her hand or spoke with her particularly. And one evening she walked in and she says, "Why don't you like me?" "Well, you know, I was talking with this one, and that one, and this one, and that one, and this one." But she seemed to always walk in at the time, apparently, when I didn't see her walk in because my back was over this way and talking with someone, and she passed by me. And on other occasions, this happened and that happened, and probably the most response that I gave her was, "Hi," and on going on my way. And it was clearly from her perspective that I was slighting her. And not only this, but apparently she's beginning to think, maybe this was on purpose. What have I done that the pastor doesn't care? And I'm grateful she said something. But in the situation we have with our God, how likely is it that we can get ourselves into a mode whereby we would slight Him and the wholeheartedness of the participation in their life as much as would be possible from my life would be there? Now, I don't have any doubt that I probably have done this more than once since then, and maybe some of you might even be saying that. I don't know. I hope that's not the case. I don't really want to be one who is known as slighting individuals, and I try to move around and greet people as much as is possible. But with my whole heart, am I spending my life in relationship to my God? Now, His words are important. The contrast between God's word, remember now, God's word is all important. God's word is law. God's word came in such a manner whereby everything that I do should be referenced to God's word. The contrast, who else's word is available? It's my word. It's your word. It's man's word. Now, we're living in a curious time in which people, because they don't acknowledge God or extend their hand to God, and with their whole heart are interested in the things of God, one of the things that gets slighted is God's word. Now, if God's word is slighted, then somebody else's word is taking the place of God's word. It's my word. It's your word that takes the place of God's word. And for this reason, maybe you want to turn to the last Joshua, Judges, the last Judges, the last verse in the book in Judges, just before Ruth. As we look at this, it's very, very interesting how a nation goes and how people as individuals go. There, that last verse in the book of Judges. By the way, this is repeated in a couple other places in Judges earlier, but since this is easy to find, it's the last verse there. It says, in those days, there was no king. Wait a minute. There was no king. If we were to look in this portion here, where'd it go? Tyler read it earlier. Well, the term Lord itself makes the suggestion that there is someone who's in charge. Is that not true? The word Lord, capital L, capital R, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, there suggests someone is in charge. And the last verse there in Judges, it says, in those days there was no king. Now, the result of that is every man did that which was right in God's eyes. You don't like my reading. Isn't that what it should say? It's what it should say. Not that I'm changing scriptures, but I'm saying in the thoughts and the intents of the heart of everybody who's in Israel. That's what it should say. Every man did that which was right in the Lord's eyes. That's what it should say. Doesn't matter if there's a king. But practically, it seems to matter, doesn't it? Now, having been a pastor for a good number of years, you can notice that if you come to visit somebody unannounced on occasion, that if they have things that others they know that the pastor might not approve, that there can be a scramble in the house just before everything takes place, before the doorbell rings or after it rings and before you come to the door. Come on in, I'm glad you're here. They're not sometimes. You know that. That doesn't have to be a pastor that's doing that. It could be an aunt or an uncle or a neighbor across the street. Did you have to come now? That's what's in the thoughts of the heart. But now, that probably is an oversimplification, but the thought of here of this is in mind. Who cares if there's a king? The way Israel was structured, all the way through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all the way through there, did God particularly provide that there was a king? Well, in the sense that if there was a king, the king should live this way and order his life in this way, and the people would be accountable according to this. But when we go to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, then we have Joshua, and then we have Judges. There still was no king. There were prophets, there were judges, people who, when we have a conflict, we'd go before the judge and have it solved because we couldn't solve it ourselves, and the judge would make righteous judgment. But in the sense of a real king, where there's someone in charge making out a great plan of this is how our society ought to operate and carry out and give protection and such as this, Israel never had a king. Even through all of the book of Judges, there was no king. It's kind of a commentary because then after that we start going into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and such, whereby Israel demanded a king. But the intent should be that there is no king. Because man does that which is right in his own eyes. Now, who's making the rules? Man did that which was right in his own eyes. Who's making the rules? It's not God, is it? It's man. And so here we have, as we see who God is, and as we're looking at who the Lord is, we're beginning to understand, we're beginning to gather the implication is that, well, yeah, I have a God, I have a Bible, I read it when it's convenient, I do that which is, by the way, especially if you're doing something I don't like, it's easy to go to the scriptures and say, thou shalt not, and then apply it to you because that's an easy way to get around things. But when we're looking at this, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He wrote his own rules. Now, by the way, this is the way in which we live today. This tends to be the general philosophy of life that we have today. Even though we have a king. Now, our king is made up of more what you'd call an oligarchy, a group of people who are in charge. We have a president. We have a Supreme Court. We have a Congress. If you were to have an absolute king, all of this would be tied up in one person, and he would be the ultimate decision maker, rule maker, and administrator of all of these things. But we still have a king even here in our country in the sense that we have the concept that there's somebody over us. Is it easier? Does it seem to be easier for me and for you to live under a king, someone I can see and who can put his finger on me and follow his rules? Or is it easier for me and for you to bypass the concept and do that which is always right according to the Word of God, against which there is no law, and serve the King of Glory, the one who is the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, serve the Lord. Now, in either case, we're subject to somebody. So I left my home, my father behind, went from Boise to Idaho to Chicago to Michigan and various other stops around the world and country. Do I ever leave the position of being in subjection to someone? I never do. I never did. I might have wanted to or might have thought I would be more convenient to, but I'm always subject to somebody. Just ask the policeman if he stops you on the side of the road. Just ask the tax collector. Just ask the senator or the representative. Do they expect you to not follow according to the particular list of rules and somehow apply it to you? The guy who holds up the ordinance of having to cut your lawn if you buy a property, they tell you, how many of you have ever bought a piece of property and gone over to that piece of property and just build a house and build a barn and put in a swimming pool and done all these things, and there wasn't somebody from the county who came by to visit and say, did you do it right? Did you pull a permit? Did you hire someone who was qualified to put in this or to put in that or inspect this or inspect that? And by the way, along with this, they desire their fees and accoutrements that might come along with this. We're always under somebody. But if we're under the one who teaches us to do that which is always right, against which there is no law, and everybody here does that, and everybody out there does that unequivocally, do you realize how many people would be put out of job? First of all, Steve would be unemployed. And all of those who are down there in Katanning in that building called the county court and seat, they would be out of a job. All of those in Harrisburg would be out of a job. All of those in Washington, D.C. and environs, including most of Virginia, Baltimore and such attractive locations, they would be without a job. They would be doing something else. That's really what they'd be doing. If we all did that which was right in the eyes of God, who is our Lord, we wouldn't need all of this stuff that's out there. Do you realize that there would be no need for income taxes? There would be no need for property taxes. There would be no need for all of this stuff if every man ceased to do that which was right in his own eyes. Whatever army we would have would probably be taken care of through certain excise taxes and things like this, like it was many, many years ago. But we would be a people who would be considered free from all of the operations and organizations which are there just to control us, if we did not do that which was right in our own eyes. Now this is obviously this is not easy, because first of all, you and I have the nature whereby we're born in sin. We're born in a situation whereby we do not do that which is right according to God, but that which is right in our own eyes. Start out with Adam and Eve. They looked at the tree, they listened to the serpent, and they did that which was right in their own eyes. And it's genetically appears to have been passed down to each and every one of us. God called out Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees, finally, after traversing through the land and Egypt and then back in, a nation was set up. And they were told to do that which was right in God's eyes. They were given a book. Is it any different than this one? No, except this one has a few more pages. But the theory and the concepts were all there originally. We're less quality, perhaps, because we had to have more pages. Okay? More instructions. But if we will do that which is right in the sight of God, we will be following the instructions of our Lord. He's the eternal one. He's the one we have the responsibility to follow. If He is the eternal one, He is the one who, by the way, when you're speaking of eternal, you go down to a little past Slatelick on Highway 28, and you get up on some of those top high hills. Probably could do the same way if you go north or other locations around the county. You get up on the top high hill, and you can see the next hill, and the next hill, and the next hill, and the next hill. And pretty soon, you can't see any further. Whatever there is out there is beyond the horizon. Now, because we've been to school and we've read maps and we've driven long distances in our car, we find if we finally get past that last hill, we find there's a whole bunch more pieces of property and land that's out there beyond. And even if you drive all the way to San Francisco and look out over the waters, and as a couple here probably have done, they've gotten onto some kind of a ship and gone on and on and on, they can't see it all, and there's always something beyond. Somewhat is the concept of eternity, the eternal one. Our Lord is the eternal one. Some people will say, well, okay, so God created the heavens and the earth. Who created God? Now, wait a minute. That's a question that may be good and curious, but there is no one who created God. He's the eternal one. In terms of time and space and everything, there's no horizon beyond. There's nothing beyond the horizon which we can perceive and understand except that He's eternal. Keeps on going. Remember the video that Pastor showed on the screen here about the stars and the distances. And by the power of 10, you start keep going out. And even then, our God is bigger than that. He's timeless. He's eternal. He's also the self-existent one. If you were to go to Exodus 3:14, and there's Moses at the bush. You get down around 13, 14, verse 14 particularly. Exodus chapter 3. For emphasis, our English Bible has put in some capital letters. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Self-existent. That's hard to conceive, except that He didn't have someone who made Him. We do. He didn't have someone that made Him. The trees did, and the grass. By the way, we were talking about in the last hour that the trees and the grass are not living things. They're green things. They don't die, they wither, they fade. That's why we know that death comes after the fall. And when they ate of the trees, other than the knowledge of good and evil, they didn't kill the apple, the pear, the peach, or whatever it is they happen to eat. Animals may die, moving things may die, you may die, but the green things out there, they aren't living. Although you may say, I don't have a very good green thumb and my plant died, that's not good theology. Because the concept is that there was no death before sin and sin caused death in chapter 3 of Genesis. So we need to think about this and try to keep our theology more straight. But God said unto Moses, I am that I am. He continually always was and is ever presenting himself, the living God, ever presenting himself to us, and that we must extend our hand, even as the psalmist would say there, that where he says, I will praise thee. I will extend myself, my life, my time, my efforts to the one, acknowledging what he's done and giving credit where credit's due, rather than saying, I grew that tree. I did this. I did that. It came from him. He's the one who is in charge and in full authority. So, I will praise thee, O Lord. With my whole heart will I show forth thy marvelous works. If you're not showing forth his marvelous works, you're showing forth your marvelous works, taking credit for who he is and what he's done. And by taking credit, you're no longer giving praise to him. You're giving praise to yourself, saying, he's no longer alive, maybe never was, and I shall do things that are right in my own eyes, honoring myself, not the one who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we might be able to spend some time in meditation upon these concepts. It is you who is eternal. It is you who is self-existent. It is you who enters in to the very life that we have in caring for us, holding us together, providing for us day by day, hour by hour. You're the one worthy of praise and glory and honor, for without you, we are extremely miserable people, unlawful, unrighteous, unappreciative, vile. Father, may we be a people who give all of our hearts and our lives to you in praise and the extension of the recognition of who you are and our submission to you. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.